Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Desire the unadulterated milk of the word like a newborn baby, that you may grow thereby. His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Thy word is truth. Before we open up God's word of truth this morning, let's bow our heads together and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that we have your word, that you have preserved it down through the centuries from the initial writings with Moses all the way down through the Apostle John. Father, we thank you that we have this translated in fairly accurate translations that we may understand it, read it for ourselves, memorize it, hide it in our heart. Father, we recognize that your word is the absolute authority in everything that we think, that we are not omniscient, we are not omnipotent, we are not omnipresent, and just those three attributes alone means that you know so much more about everything than we do, and yet we think we know more than you, and we judge things on the basis of our own feelings and experiences rather than on your word. Teach us to be submissive to your word, to understand it accurately and apply it in every area of thought in our lives, that you may use that to transform us through God the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We're continuing our study on worship that we began in our study of Ephesians 5:18, and then the consequences of being filled by means of the Spirit, beginning in Ephesians 5:19 and looking at parallel passages in Colossians 3:15 and following. This is so important today, and it really, this is one of those surface issues that how you think about this tells a lot about how you think about the Christian life, because it is one of those issues that is, that really is different from church to church, and its difference is primarily not one of doctrine, but it is one of worldview and sanctification. What sanctification basically means is God is transforming us from a pagan worldview to a worldview that is consistent with his word. And that's not always easy. We get very comfortable with our culture, and it feels good because that's the slimy, septic waters that we swam in until the Lord got us out of it through regeneration. And we still like to go back and swim in those murky waters because it feels comfortable to us. And that's basically the issue in sanctification, is learning to think differently, and people resist that. We all resist that. We like what is comfortable, and our sin nature seems very comfortable because, after all, that's our flesh, and we're comfortable in our flesh. So we have to learn some things, and so we see these differences. And a lot, and if you, and as I, the verses I've just quoted indicate, if you're not taking in the word, studying the word, memorizing the word, internalizing it, and thinking profoundly and deeply about Scripture, so that God the Holy Spirit can use it to transform you, then you're going to go along with just whatever seems comfortable and popular and what makes you feel good, because those are the values of the world in which we live. And so the result is that we see a lot of churches where there's no teaching of the word from the pulpit. So there's no real in-depth explanation. And that is not just restricted to an exposition of what does the text say, but we have to understand its meaning and the implications of that meaning for how we think in the midst of the cultures in which we live today. So our basic assumption is what I've been saying. The Scripture is our sole authority for understanding what is worship and what is valuable in worship, what makes good worship. People will say things like, I really felt like I worshiped today. And that tells you a lot right there, because it's based on how they felt. I've been in church sometimes when I learned a lot and I didn't like it. That was worship. Confronted with the Word of God does not always make us feel good. We started the study off in Isaiah 6:3 when Isaiah is in the presence of God and his first thing out of his mouth is, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He was worshiping, but he didn't feel good. So these are important values, and thinking about them is not always simple. One reason I've taken a lot of time to go over and over some of these things, because they're new thoughts for many people, and for people who've heard it before, it's challenging all of us to go a little deeper. So we recognize that God and God alone defines worship. He establishes it because its worship is directed toward Him. And so He tells us what that is. And so we have to ask these questions then, as music is a part of worship, how do we evaluate music? People will say, well, that's a good hymn or a bad hymn, that's good chorus, bad chorus. When you use words like good and bad, they presuppose a standard of what is good or what is bad. And how do we find that standard? Is it based upon how it makes us feel? What makes us comfortable, something that fits a preconceived notion that's not necessarily biblical of what I should feel when I'm in worship. And so we are evaluating these issues. And it applies to an area that I've been talking about the last three or four lessons called aesthetics. And that has to do with understanding what makes something beautiful, what makes it artistic, what makes it something that elevates our soul, and even using that phrase indicates a certain presupposition I have in the nature of music. It's not just to make me feel good and tap my foot, but good things should elevate our soul based on Scripture. So just to remind you, we started with the immensity of God. We looked at Isaiah 6 with Isaiah before the throne of God. We emphasized from that what the seraphim were singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, understanding the significance that God is totally other because He is holy. He is set apart from His creation. He is the Creator. We're the creature, and that creator-creature distinction is fundamental to all thought. We looked at the meaning of worship, how the Bible defines it as submission to God, and it is expressed in numerous ways. Now, when we look at the contemporary church, there are certain common assumptions I've pointed out which govern the contemporary understanding of music and music in worship. One is that the music should be attractive to the visitor. So I spent a whole lesson, or maybe a little more, on the nature of the church, that the role of the church and the meeting of the church is to edify the believers and to equip the believers, the saints, to do the work of ministry. It is not to make the meeting inviting and welcoming to unbelievers on the basis of their standards and their values. We teach the word, it is a holy time. And we have to understand the word holy. It means set apart. What we do when we gather as the church is different from anything else we do in life. It is not just another Bible class on Sunday morning. It is something that is set apart for the focus and worship of God. And every Bible class actually should partake of that to some degree. It's a unique time that is not like any other time. And so we don't impose the standards of the normal, what the Bible would call the profane or common world. It's something unique and distinct and set apart. And so the music should be set apart. So we infer from Scripture certain values, which is what we're in the middle of exploring. We saw the call to sing a new song in Psalm 96:1 today, And it means to, in the contemporary culture, to constantly have music that is recent and contemporary. And I have talked to people who have many friends who are in some of the big contemporary churches around, and they say the big thing that people complain about is that what they're singing is not the latest. It's not the most recent chorus. And other studies show that the popularity of contemporary choruses is about 9 months now. 10 years ago, it was about 18 months. And so constantly these songs are being churned out, and there's competition as to who's got the newest, because the newest must be the best. So that's a value of the culture around us, but that's not the culture we see in the Scripture. And a third thing that is a common assumption today is that the criteria for evaluating worship is what it does to us on the inside, specifically how it makes me feel, and that it should be uplifting and positive. And that is how many people believe, and many people have grown up in churches where that was the main idea. So what we've learned so far is that when comparing Ephesians 5:18 with Colossians 3:16, both list hymn singing first in the list of results of a life filled with the study of God's Word by means of God the Holy Spirit. Second, one primary purpose of hymn singing is to teach one another and to admonish or correct one another. And that means there has to be a certain amount of substantive content in the words that we sing, so that as we sing those words, God the Holy Spirit recognizes them. For example, when we sang Crowning with Many Crowns this morning, much of that verbiage comes right out of the Scripture. God the Holy Spirit uses that to challenge us, to remind us of what we believe, and to challenge us with its significance and how it should transform our lives. So that is teaching and admonishing one another, but I would say 99.99 ad infinitum percent of contemporary choruses don't even come close to or even attempt to do one or the other. There are other purposes given in Scripture that we sing in order to express our joy for God's work in our lives, for His defense of us, His grace to us, and remembering His works, what He has done. Another purpose is to declare His name among the peoples, as we heard that in our reading of Psalm 96 this morning. We declare His salvation to all the nations, not just to Israel, but to all the people. So we see even in the Old Testament, there's a vision of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And third, to remind us of what God has done for us, and to challenge us to live in light of His purposes and His grace. Fourth, we have learned that singing is not about evangelism. It's not about making non-Christians comfortable. It's or attracting people to a local church. We're not putting on a entertainment. And that is so often what happens when you have the format and you have these worship teams. You go into many of these churches. I've been in many services like that. This, some of you have also, where you don't have any idea what the words are. You don't know what the tune is because there's no music anywhere. If you're fortunate, they have the words up on a screen, but you don't know how to sing them. And that's true for most of the people there. And so it's not participatory. Worship is corporate. Everybody is to be doing this. We are to admonish and teach one another. That means everybody's involved. It's not there to be entertained by some sort of worship team. And in worst case scenarios, the worship team's up there and they're doing everything they can to attract all the attention to their riffs and their drum beats and everything else. It's not about God. It's about entertainment. So number six, we've seen that hymns, both music and words, must be evaluated according to some standard. Words we think of, that's pretty easy. We can compare that to Scripture. It needs to be doctrinally correct, and it should be developing doctrinal or theological thoughts. within the flow of the words. But a lot of people think the idea, well, music really doesn't matter, it's the words that matter. No, music matters. And music communicates certain things. If you don't believe that, then why does Hollywood spend billions and billions of dollars to get the right kind of music to sell the specific product? Why do they invest so much money in getting the right kind of music as background music? And the background music you hear in a comedy is not the same that you hear in a horror movie. You hear certain tones, certain chords in a horror movie, and you know exactly what is about to happen. And you're ready to say, oh, I think I'll go in the next room and wait till the scene's over with. Music communicates something. And some music does not fit with certain words. And the same thing is true in Christian music. There are some hymns that we sing. For example, you could think A Wonderful Grace of Jesus. It's upbeat. It's a wonderful song. But you wouldn't try to fit the words of A Mighty Fortress of Our God with the music of Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Because the tone, the mood of the music does not fit the words. So music is very important along with the words. And last, I haven't mentioned this before, we're going to see this developed more this morning. The music should support the lyrics that help us, notice the verb here, transcend the here and now to focus on the eternal, transcendent, unchanging, eternal God. Let me say that again. Music should support lyrics, and together it elevates our soul to transcend the issues of life today to focus on the eternal, transcendent, unchanging, eternal God. A lot of music doesn't even come close to doing that. And you see on the high end of it, not meant for congregational worship, you think of various religious works, Christian works by Bach or Beethoven or Handel, and they elevate our soul when we listen to them. Think of the Messiah, probably one of the best. And it elevates our thoughts, and the words, if you know them or have transcript and can listen and understand them, just come right out of the scripture, come out of Isaiah 53 and other prophetic passages. It's just wonderful. It elevates your thoughts, elevates everything. But that's not good for congregational singing. So there needs to be another standard for a congregation to come together and sing that people who are not trained in music and singing can actually sing and then also remember. And so we went into the topic of understanding beauty, because when you say something is beautiful, is that just because it's something you like, or does it actually conform to some external, eternal, immutable absolute? And I pointed out that in the 19th century, it's attributed to General Lew Wallace, who was the author of Ben-Hur, and he was also the Governor General of New Mexico, appointed by, I believe it was President Grant during the Lincoln County Cattle Wars. But he coined the phrase that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, which means it's totally subjective. And you would never have anybody before 1800 say that. That's because a German philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant came along and defined for the world a new way of thinking about truth, that we didn't see things as they actually are. We only have our perceptions of them, and so we can never know absolute truth. There are no absolutes. And so there are no values that are eternal, unchanging, and immutable. We only know what we feel. We only know what we experience. And that shifted thought for all of Western civilization, and that's the basis for modern culture. So we've asked the question, from what source do our ideas of beauty derive? Second question, are there external objective standards for beauty, good art, bad art, good music, bad music. Where do these come from? We've talked about worldview, and I've got the worldview mixmaster here, that everybody has a worldview. It's a summary of all of your opinions, ideas of what makes life work, what makes the world work, everything. You take your basic assumptions about ultimate reality. Is it a personal infinite God, or is it just matter that somehow accidentally produced organic life? What are your views on the human race? Are we just an accident as a result of evolution? Or are we specifically created in the image and likeness of God, and therefore we are distinct from all other creatures and creation? The angels are not in the image of God. That elevates man to a high level. This is the motivation historically why Christianity and Christianity alone developed things like orphanages and hospitals and all various charities, and why they developed various laws related to capital punishment, because in the covenant with Noah, God said that if someone commits murder, if they have killed somebody who's in the image of God, then they should also forfeit their life because the person they killed was in the image of God. It didn't matter what they might have done, didn't matter what their external appearance is. Every human being is in the image of God, and therefore every human being has value, and that elevates life. And so then we get into knowledge and ethics, and finally aesthetics, which is the study of what is beauty. So all of that gets shifted around in that mixed master of our mind and our worldview, and we come up with our views on origins, religion, man, nature, creation, science, math, etc., all the way down to the bottom, art, music, theater. But you can't say, well, I don't see how that fits. That's different. That's art. No, it isn't. If you say there's any area of human intellectual activity untouched by the fall of man, then you're denying the totality of sin and its corruption in the whole world. And so that means that music prior to the fall within the human race was one way, but it got corrupted by sin just like everything else did. And so we have to understand that as part of sanctification, we have to avoid that which is the influence of our sinful corruption to that which elevates us in a way that conforms to Scripture. So we looked at the popular meaning of culture, where people think of high culture. We'll use that term a little later on, where we think of that which is excellent in arts or in letters or in manners, scholarly pursuits. But culture on another level is just everything that we do, that a group of people do, the beliefs and the behaviors that characterize a group of people. From a small group, such as a family, each family has a different culture. Or a team, you work for different teams, whether it's in the corporate environment or sports environment or military environment, each team has its own culture, its own values, its own way of thinking and doing things. And so as believers, we need to look at that and say, well, the Bible says that there's a distinctive culture for those who are in Christ. So we have to be transformed in our thinking from the thinking of the world, the thinking of the culture that is not influenced by the Word of God, to that which is influenced by the Word of God. So various beliefs then influence the values, priorities, actions of a group of people. So in this sense, what the Bible speaks of as worldliness is really the culture of different groups of fallen, rebellious, sinful human beings. And some things that they do work, and so some of them are similar to the things that the Bible says, but they're different because they're not done within the same framework. So that's culture. So we have God the Creator. And then we have the universe, all the details in the universe, matter, energy, light, vegetation, social life, law, politics, ethics, and aesthetics. That's all part of God's creation. And over here in the mind of God exists eternal truth, including eternal beauty. Beauty always existed. We are told in the psalm that we read to worship him in the what of holiness? In the beauty of holiness. So if beauty is not an eternal, immutable absolute, then that verse is meaningless in relation to God. So beauty must have its existence outside of personal experience of human beings or even angels. And we believe that God, therefore, lost the whole slide, hit the button too much. God speaks to everything in his creation. His word does. He speaks to everything he creates, or he speaks to nothing he creates. And that's a challenge, because most people say, well, I want God to speak to these 90%, but these other 10% I really like and they make my life comfortable, and I'm not going to let God speak to that. But God speaks to everything, and we have to learn to listen. So we started with this last time. The Bible says a lot about beauty, and you have these different Hebrew words, sevi, tov, and tepera. And they have the idea of beauty in different senses. But the word I'm focusing on is that middle one, tov, typically translated good. But in many contexts, it has a different sense. And so we have other words that describe God that are aesthetic evaluations: glorious, magnificent, majestic, splendid, beautiful, excellent. Each of those indicate that there's things that are not splendid. If something is beautiful, there are things that are not beautiful. If things that are magnificent, there are other things that are not magnificent. So these are values, and they all assume an absolute standard by which the evaluation is made. We saw that God used this word in Genesis 1, standards. It's a standard for beauty. God said in each of the days, he created something and said it was good. He's not making an ethical observation. When God created the light and the darkness and separated them, he said it was good. Light and darkness are not moral or immoral. They're not ethically fallen or not. They are. They're impersonal. They're neither evil nor moral. So good is not used in an ethical sense. It's used in an aesthetic sense. And that's what we have all through Genesis 1. And we looked at other passages where it describes something that is agreeable to people's senses. For example, it's used for handsome in 1 Samuel 9:2. It's used to describe the loveliest of wives and children in 1 Kings 20, verse 3. In Daniel, it talks about the features of the four Jews that were on the kosher diet. And after the end of the evaluation period, they appeared better. They appeared tov. It's referring to an aesthetic. It's not referring to something morally better or worse. So these terms, handsome, loveliest, better, many, many other passages are that way. Esther is described as beautiful in Esther 5:9. Esther 2:7 and 5:9 refers to a glad heart. And Haman, who is an evil man and anti-Semitic and wants to kill all the Jews, but because the king was going to give him permission to do it, his heart was happy. It was tov. So you see, these are aesthetic terms, not ethical terms. So we move on. I have to review so much because thoughts, good thoughts, deep thoughts, profound thoughts cannot be communicated in sound bites. Often reminds me of a story. I don't know if this is apocryphal or not. I think it fits the character. That J. Vernon McGee, who was a very well-known, still is well-known, he's been with the Lord 30 years, and his radio Bible teaching hour is more popular now than it ever was. And he was invited to speak in chapel at Dallas Seminary, which typically was a 30-minute service. We sang a hymn, had a prayer, and the speaker spoke for 20 minutes. I don't think anybody told him that. Because just before he got up, they did inform him, you've got 20 minutes. So he got up and he said, I was just informed that I only have 20 minutes to say something significant about the Bible. You can't say anything significant about the Bible in 20 minutes. Let's close in prayer. I I think whether it's true or not, it makes the point. These are significant and profound things to think about. So the Bible says a lot about beauty. And in these passages, it is not saying it because people responded to it a certain way, but because it fit an eternal, immutable standard. And so we see this 2 Chronicles 20:21, beauty of holiness, same phrase we find in Psalm 96 that we read this morning. Praise the beauty of holiness. It's something that it relates to the eternal, immutable character of God, and therefore beauty existed in God forever and ever and ever. Psalm 45:11, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is Lord, worship him. So he's looking at beauty. God has a standard. James Spiegel, in a tremendous series of articles that he wrote in the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology on aesthetics and worship, said, it's also implied by the fact that the sense of the term tov, denoting a thing that is excellent of its kind, rules out the possibility that the assessment regards the mere subjective response to creation by either the writer or God himself. See, that's, we think of beauty because I think it's beautiful. And I have my opinion of beauty. You have your beauty. Isn't it true? Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. But that's not what this implies. These usages implies beauty is in the mind of God. It's an absolute reference point. So, number one, since God assesses what is aesthetically pleasing, that's what he did at the end of each day in Genesis 1. He assessed it. It's good. It fits the plan. Since God assesses what is aesthetically pleasing, then we should make similar evaluations on the merit of creative works. We should use these terms with reference to divine viewpoint, not with reference to human viewpoint or to feelings. Second, aesthetic evaluations are therefore objective and not subjective. In the Bible, it's not a matter of personal taste. It's a matter of an eternal absolute. Third, these biblical evaluations are not subjective emotional responses, but based on eternal transcendent values of beauty. Now, if these thoughts had never occurred to you, then I just blew your mind. And that's the way most Christians are today. They've never heard anything like this. Fourth, if God makes aesthetic evaluations, then so should we. In other words, we should evaluate the quality of the music that we sing. Does it fit the standards of Scripture that glorifies God? And how do we develop these standards, though? Because God didn't give us an aesthetic handbook, but he gave us the examples in his word. So we see that the Bible says a lot about beauty. Isaiah 28:5, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. So a glorious crown and a beautiful diadem. God is appealing to an eternal standard. So since the Bible uses a number of terms to express the beauty and excellence of God, these terms clearly establish God as the standard of beauty. Thus, we must conclude, very important, beauty is intrinsic to God. God possesses an intrinsic beauty, which is the standard of all excellence, splendor, magnificence, beauty, and glory. That may be a new thought. So the point is that when God says something is tov, he's appealing to an ultimate standard, which is, I would say, a manifestation of his righteousness. It conforms to all of his ideas of excellence. So that brings us to the conclusion that beauty is not a mere cultural relative, but an absolute, eternal, immutable standard residing in the thinking of God. Now, the reason I've taken so long here is because when we get in conversations with people or we go to churches, we hear this different kinds of music and songs, and we talk to people about it, they're going to say, well, that's just your opinion. See, they've immediately assumed that beauty and acceptability are purely subjective and not objective. Third major point here is that all creation was tov. It was beautiful, but later it was corrupted by sin. Therefore, our experience with beauty, or what we value as beautiful, including our experience with music, must be understood to be in the framework of post-fall corruption of sin. It's all been corrupted. The best we can do is wonderful. It's the best we can do. But it's still going to be tainted to some degree by sin because of the limited corruption of mankind. Romans 8:20 through 22 says, for the creation was subjected to futility. That's what happened with sin. The creation itself is subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because of sin, he brought judgment on all of his creation. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Think of the most beautiful, incredible music you've ever heard in your life. What you will experience in the millennial kingdom will go beyond that so far you can't even imagine it. That should be an incredible thought to you. Because what we have now is part of this corrupt world, as beautiful as it might be. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, is music part of the whole creation? Yeah. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now, James Spiegel makes another observation, and some of these things, I can't say it as good as he says it. He's thought long and hard about this. He says, a further observation to be made here pertains to the way that the cosmos authentically reflects the cosmic artist. When you ask the question, well, how do we know what beauty is? What he's saying here is you look at what the cosmic artist created. You go out into God's creation and you will see, even though it's corrupted by the fall, you will see beauty. You will see what God did, the evidence of his existence. And it says something about him. But when we look at it, we also can infer certain standards that what we create should meet. Because as those created in the image of God, when we are creating something, whether it is visual art, performance art, literary art, when we're creating something, it should be excellent. And that term, as I've just demonstrated, goes to an eternal standard in God, not just what's popular and what sells. But see, we live in the era of pop culture for the last 130, 40, 50 years, where the standard is how marketable is it and how much money will it make. And that's a different standard from what God has. We're going to see a chart on that in just a minute. So nature serves as an unmistakable self-expression of God. As the psalmist writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. And then he quotes Romans 1:19-20. So God's cosmic art bears the indelible mark of a powerful, intelligent, wise, and loving being, so clear in fact that we have no excuse for not recognizing their source. But from that, we can learn things about creativity, and beauty. So I have a chart here where I'm going to compare an ethical spectrum to an aesthetic spectrum. The ethical spectrum, we have the opposites of righteousness and sin. So right under the righteous side, we have the terms righteous, good. In some context, the word good does have an ethical standard. We see the terms righteous, good, ordered, kadosh, holy, set apart to God. On the sinful end of the ethical spectrum, we have sin, something that is wrong, it's bad, it's chaotic, it's evil, it's profane or common. On the aesthetic spectrum, the opposites are something that's ugly, something that is beautiful. And so this is what we're talking about, is beauty as opposed to that which is not beautiful. A well-known author from previous generation, in fact, she was a friend of C.S. Lewis's, authored the book Somewhere in Time, and she made the statement that if something is bad art, it's bad religion. She was a Christian. What she meant by religion is what we mean by biblical Christianity, no matter how pious the subject. In other words, if you're drawing a picture, artwork of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not good art, it's probably because it's not good religion behind it, not because you don't have talent. For me, it would be, I'd have trouble drawing two straight lines with a ruler. Scripture gives a standard, Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, that includes music and song and art and literature, everything. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What is left out? What field of human activity or intellectuality is left out of that? Nothing. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, Romans 12:2 is a verse I have sort of a paraphrase translation here. I've been quoting this a lot because it deals with culture. Paul says, don't be pressed into the mold of the, I've changed this a little bit, don't be pressed into the mold of the thinking of your generation. The zeitgeist, German word for the spirit of the times. The Greek word is aionos, it's a time word, so it's talking about the thinking of the times. But be transformed by the renewing of the forms and content of your thinking, that you may demonstrate that God's will is good and acceptable and complete. That's one standard. We have to identify the thought forms and the thought details of the cosmic system, the world system, the zeitgeist around us to be able to not be conformed to it. Philippians 4:8 says it a little differently. This is a great verse that underlies a lot of this evaluation. Paul says, as he's reaching the conclusion in Philippians, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. Now, those terms, true, and I've got them listed at the bottom, true, noble, which is sometimes translated honorable, just, pure, lovely, good report, or commendable, virtue, means moral excellence and praiseworthy. These elevate a person's thinking and they elevate their life, if it's characterized by this. But how many people don't have these things? How many songs are sung that, is it noble? Is it true? Is it virtuous? Does it promote virtue? Is it praiseworthy? No. Does it entertain? Yes. But does it fit the standards that God has set forth here? And we should apply that to everything, including art, music, literature, whatever it may be. Now, what I sent to Barb a revised version of a reading list on music and worship that she is posting on the website. It's been up there, but I've added a few things, and including this work. I've had it for many years. I can't remember when I first loaded that up. It's probably 15 years ago. Ken Myers wrote a book called All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, Christians and Popular Culture. I love that title. All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes. And basically what he's doing is he's saying, how does a Christian relate to the culture around him? And it is, he wrote it in 89. I had read it many years ago, and I went back and looked at it, and I said, I really did read this. I got lots of stuff underlined in comments. I know that never happened to you. You remember everything you read. But it's really well done. And he is a Christian thinker, and he is a solid thinker. And he's done some great cultural analysis. And if you're going to read one book dealing with music and culture, this would be the one I would recommend. It's accessible to people who don't have a lot of training in the history of ideas. If you've been listening to me for more than 4 or 5 years, you won't have any trouble with it at all. But he contrasts popular culture versus the value of traditional and high culture. Now, those terms are his terms. They're not my terms. And they're terms that he's taken from a study of the literature that evaluates culture, whether it's Christian or non-Christian. So these terms, basically what he means by pop culture is that which is popular, what we listen to on the radio, the mass-produced books, the mass-produced entertainment. All of this is pop culture. And it has characterized our culture since we shifted into the postmodern period in the late 19th century. We've been in an era where pop culture has really dominated. If you were born any time in the last 100 years, you grew up being heavily influenced by the values of pop culture. And he would say, he would call traditional or high culture, some people refer to traditional culture when it comes to music as folk music, and they define it very technically. So it may not be what you or I initially think of as high culture music or folk music. I'm going to go through these fast. You'll get the points. Pop culture versus traditional or high culture. And he would classify the history of hymns, not just in English, but going back through the centuries, as fitting the genre of traditional or high culture. So these are broad genre terms, broad categories. So in pop culture, it focuses on the new. What's new? What's contemporary? Traditional and high culture focuses on the things that have timeless value. They were as significant when they were written in the 15th century as they are today. They're timeless. Pop culture discourages reflection. When was the last time you listened to your favorite pop music, whether it's rock or country or whatever it may be, and it encouraged you to reflect deeply upon the values in your life? It's ephemeral. It's just to entertain you for now. So it discourages reflection, but that which is eternal, listen to and read the words of the Messiah. You can listen to that 100 times, and it will encourage reflection on God's word. And not everything that's written in what is classical is necessarily going to be focused on God's word, but it will cause you to think, what is he doing here? What is this saying? What is this communicating? But, you know, when you listen to, you know, to Kid Rock, you're not going to say, well, what does this mean? How is this going to shape my values? How is this transforming my life? Pop culture is pursued casually to kill time. We read lots of popular literature, murder mysteries and whatever, and we read it to kill time for a little personal entertainment, but it's not something that is going to impact the deep thoughts of our lives. Whereas traditional or high culture is pursued with deliberation, thought, and intentionality. Good books, good literature will cause you to, you may go back and read some books 20 or 30 times because of what they make you think about life and give you to reflect upon the things of life. Pop culture gives us what we want and tells us what we are already. High culture offers us what we could not have imagined. Pop culture relies on instant accessibility and encourages impatience, whereas high culture requires training, encourages patience to reflect on what we have heard, what we have read. Pop culture emphasizes information and trivia. Traditional and high culture emphasizes knowledge and wisdom. Now, you all remember that there's a difference between information and knowledge and wisdom, right? Information isn't knowledge, and knowledge isn't wisdom. But we live in the information age, so a lot of people think that because they have a lot of information, they have knowledge, and that makes them wise. But remember, tomatoes, this is information. Tomatoes, jalapenos, and avocados are fruit. Knowledge is not putting them in a fruit salad. Wisdom is mixing them together and making guacamole. So pop culture encourages quantitative concerns, whereas tradition and high culture emphasizes qualitative concerns. Pop culture celebrates fame. Traditional high culture celebrates ability. Pop culture appeals to sentimentality. Traditional and high culture appeals to appropriate proportioned emotions. Pop culture emphasizes the fact that content and form are governed by the requirements of the market. They're market-driven, popularity-driven, whereas tradition and high culture, content and form are governed by requirements of the created order. Now think about what I just said in light of Philippians 4:8, the values of what is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, and praiseworthy. Which column fits those categories closer? Remember, those characteristics are not related to, quote, Christianity. They're just related to cultural observations between these two categories. So which of those two fits Philippians 4:8? It's not going to be pop culture. I'm going to continue. In pop culture, formulas are the substance. In tradition, formulas are the tools. In pop culture, it relies on spectacle, tending to violence and prurience. And in tradition and high culture, it relies on formal dynamics and the power of symbols, including language. Pop culture is aesthetic power in reminding of something else. In tradition and high culture, aesthetic power is in intrinsic attributes. Pop culture is individualistic. It's all about me. Tradition and high culture is about the community. It's that fits the body of Christ. See, what we're looking at is the genre that should be the background for Christian music is influence, and it's that influence goes both ways, is on the right-hand column, not the left-hand column. That's why we sing the kind of songs that we sing, and we're not slaves to pop culture. So pop culture leaves us where it found us. Tradition transforms our sensibilities. Pop culture is incapable of deep or sustained attention, but tradition and high culture is capable of repeated and careful attention. Pop culture lacks ambiguity, and the tradition and high culture is elusive and suggests the transcendent. Pop culture reflects the desire of the self. Tradition and high culture tend toward relativism and high culture submission to standards. Okay, so that's what we've seen here. In terms of standards, number one, human creative activity should be inspired by and reflected by what we observe in God's creative activity. So if we're going to look at music and we're going to look at the poetry of the words, it's not just content in terms of its conformity to sound doctrine, but we're looking at something that conforms to an aesthetic standard that ultimately derives from God's, the example of God's creation. Second, what we see in God's creation is it's what? It's planned. It's orderly. Every minute detail is thought through precisely. Third, it is technically excellent. Now, what do I mean by that? Not that it was on the internet. James Beale writes, the first rule in any endeavor, whether creative or not, is technique. For every skill, I thought this was just brilliant what he says here. For every skill, there are proper and improper methodologies. For example, there's a right or best way to hold a brush while painting. to position actors on a stage in a drama, to enhance dynamics in the performance of a song. Each artistic domain has its proper methodology. And while the results look different depending upon the art form and even between genres within art forms, technical precision is always of the first importance. Artists must attend to the established guidelines of their craft. Abiding by such standards maximizes the desirability of the outcome of the creative process. That's very important. Even if it's artistic, they're standards. And for believers, those standards ultimately come from the character of God. So we go on to see that in terms of standards, you have fourth, conforming to truth. The word should conform to truth. The music should elevate and frame the words. The emphasis is on the words, but the music must elevate it like the frame on a picture. Fifth, it should have moral and theological integrity. Sixth, it should be purposeful. Seventh, display both simplicity and complexity, which is what we have in God's creation. Eighth, there should be resolution of conflict. And ninth, proportionality. Tenth, originality. 11th, as God's creation points to the attributes of God, so should our finite creations. 12th, it should point to that which is eternal and transcendent. These are the values that are elucidated and derived from just observing God's creation. So the negatives would be disordered, something disordered, unplanned, simplistic rather than just simple. Simple can be good. A simple melody, you know, a melody that glorifies God can be simple. It doesn't have to be, have all kinds of other stuff with it. If it's quality, it doesn't have to be filled with all kinds of complexities to it. Words like common or trivial, banal, unoriginal, trendy, or mediocre, those words would describe 100% of anything written for Christian music since about 1990. Now, some people are going to say, well, there's these people and there's those people, but when I pass them around, I've got about a half a dozen well-trained music. They are not just musicians. They are trained in the philosophy of music, all kinds of other things. They don't always agree with each other, but they agree about 80% of the time. And I was so surprised. I heard some music that's been written by some people in the last 20 years or so that everybody said, oh, see, we have some modern Christian music that measures up to hymns. 100% of the people said, no, it doesn't. And that's because the standard of personal spiritual growth and maturity in our contemporary culture does not produce the kind of reflection on God of a Fanny Crosby or Charles Wesley or an Isaac Watts. Our theology and our churches are too shallow and superficial to produce that level of depth in music. So these are the words that describe lower standard. Trivialize, which means to make something less important or complex than it really is. And banal, which means something that is tediously commonplace or unoriginal. That is often what is happening. So Spiegel says the aesthetic vice, this aesthetic vice of being banal or trivialized, deadens the sensibilities of the layperson who is not aesthetically keen enough to recognize it, but is nonetheless harmfully affected by it. And it annoys the aesthetically aware person to distraction, or else it puts them to sleep. So even if you don't know anything about music, you're going to be harmed by listening to garbage music. David Wells, who was a distinguished research professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary, analyzed several contemporary chorus books and hymn books, and he said almost 65% of all choruses had no doctrinal development or content. Almost impossible to find a hymn with no doctrinal development or content. So, we are to sing to glorify God. That means that we may not be able to sing as well as some churches or some groups due to limitations within our congregation. But we are to do the best that we can do. We're to sing the best that we can. And that will glorify God. We can't compare ourselves to some 400-member choir at Second Baptist Church. They have more people in their choir than four times as many people in their choir as we have in our church. But we can do well. And that glorifies God to do the best that we can do. He's not going to hold us to the standard of somebody who has much more. And so we glorify God, but there are standards. And that is part of what it means to worship well and to be able to sing in a way that glorifies God. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on some deep and profound ideas and understanding that there is such a thing as good and bad when it comes to analyzing aesthetics. There's absolutes of beauty, absolutes of that which is glorifying to you, and that we should strive to the best of our ability to choose to incorporate that music and those hymns that fit a higher standard and that fit a standard that conforms to your word. Father, we recognize that there are maybe some here who are unaware of salvation, that salvation is not based on your works, your efforts, or anything that you do. There may be those listening online for the first time or second time or third time, or listening at some time in the future, and they've never trusted Christ as Savior. And the issue for you is that you need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Scripture says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that those who have trusted in Christ have everlasting life. But those who have not trusted in Christ do not have everlasting life and are condemned because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, Father, we pray that you would make the gospel clear to them and that all they need to do is just believe that Christ is who he said he was and he did what he said he would do. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who entered into human history and went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, we pray for us that as we reflect upon what we have learned and are learning in this series, that we might recognize that maybe we need to change some of our opinions, our ideas, our values, because there are some eternal absolutes that are important and that we should conform to. And so, Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.